This is for the whole church. And fundamentally, because it's about God. And we all need to know God. We need to know his heart and his character. And the Lord's entrusted us with this extraordinary visit and ministry of Mo Leverett. Mo has been here before. Some of you might not have met him. He's here at a New Wine. He teaches the School of Theology of Urban Mission for the Westminster Extension class at National Prayers. But you remember, he prayed. He asked God to send him to the worst housing project in the United States. God sent him to Desire Street in New Orleans. Extraordinary, extraordinary work. And I'm just trying to say to you, let's regard the day of our visitation. You know, the Lord sends precious servants to us, and we need to discern the time and discern the day. Now, I don't want you to say, look, you're being coercive about a Friday and Saturday, but we've been communicating this for weeks and weeks and weeks, and I believe it is the will of God that you're there. And I tend to note where people are sitting on Sunday, so I know where you're sitting today. And I would like you on Friday to come in and sit exactly. The first session is Friday, 7:30. There's a session Friday night, two sessions, 9 to 1 on Saturday, and then Mo will be here in the morning service. So starting with Adam here, sitting on the front row on the right, I would just, and Jean's lovely to see you there, on 1, 2, 3, 5 rows back, sitting next to Taylor, who I know will be here anyway. Bless you, Taylor, and your ministry at Habitat. So just exactly where I'd just like you to make sure you know the name of the person to your left and right. Just find out right now who's to your left and who's to your right. All right. You tell them you'll see them there. Billy is sweating with conviction on the front row. He even wants to leave the service now. Look, God is entrusting us with something to also give away to others. There'll be others coming in from other ministries in the city and other works, and it will be, Mark.
Do you know if there's child care for that?
We all will be child care Friday night, Bo, downstairs.
Sure.
Yeah, sure, Bo's doing. Bo, yeah. Bo is doing child care from. So if you want to come early, parents, feel free to come early, because Bo's doing childcare from like 6 o'clock through to midnight, okay? All righty. And bring somebody. Bring somebody. Bring a friend. We've got kids from other youth groups, again, missions workers, other church workers, and also it's a great melding of relationship within the neighborhood for the kingdom of God. Lord, bless Mo as he prepares to come next week. Lord, make us good stewards of your gifts as you send them to us. We pray for that word that is in his mouth, Lord. We prepare our hearts to be taught, to be convicted, to be changed, Lord, to be equipped in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray there'll be fruit as a result of his entrance into this city. We pray, Lord, we right up front, we consecrate and set apart this relationship with Mo and his team as holy unto you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Take your Bibles, and in the little time I have, I just want to do something a little different this morning in relationship to the beginning of this year. And the what's going to be happening in the home groups. If you're not in a home group, I urge you make it a priority, especially through till Easter, as we study together Romans 5 through 8. And I just want to briefly this morning orient you for that study, give a little sort of helicopter flyover of the book of Romans. I know you don't think that's possible, but it'll be a high altitude flyover. And then maybe just delve into just the few verses that precede chapter 5, which is where your study will begin. If you remember on the last Sunday of the year, just to encourage you in working through and applying the word of the Lord. Last week, we talked with each other about this huge need to be related to God's definition of time and to God's timeline, particularly in relationship to the matter of the holy restoring of the past, the call to redeem the time, the redeeming of the present, and the call to us to remember the end, which includes not only the glorious hope of heaven, but the fact that we will give an account of our stewardship at the judgment seat of Christ. And I just pray and trust that the Lord is working in and through you the application of that word. Turning to the book of Romans, let's just read together some verses from Romans 4. As I've already said in the service, we had a wonderful time in the night praying through these scriptures. And just a recommendation to you in the home groups, maybe even when you gather in the orientation this week, spend some time maybe praying through a section of this book. It's a great way to prepare for your inductive study. Romans 4. Why spoil a good chapter? Let's read from verse 1. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? Paul basically has just landed some glorious holy zingers. And he's well aware that the truth of what he's saying is potentially raising all kinds of questions in the minds of those who are hearing it. And in chapter 4, he's immediately going to address some of these questions. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Such a great line, that. It's like Jesus said about the Pharisees, they have their reward. Their reward was the approval and the applause based on the communication of their appearance, but that's all they got. That's all they got. But not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. How many of you attest to that truth in your life? Your employer has an obligation, all right, to pay you for services rendered. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Listen to him. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, don't you wish you got 10 bucks for every time the word circumcised was mentioned? Moving on. But who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Look, it was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace. and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. How many of you are beginning to get a little excited about this? Should do. It's talking about you. He is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And all the people said, amen. Amen. I want to urge you and encourage you to be part of this crucial time of holy learning and equipping for doing in the service of God as we gather in the homes. You know, we've just come out of a long series in the book of Exodus and been landscaping that text in the home group studies. But you know, this is one of the great, well, all the Bible's a revival text, but the history of revival shows us a history infected, absolutely infected and infused with the DNA of the study of the book of Romans. There are revivals that broke worldwide that started in some dull little attics in the middle of Europe, where men with an open heart got down on their knees and faces and opened this book to hear what the Spirit would say and teach them. And it's a great goal and a great desire to be able to open that text and be able to give an explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I just want to urge and encourage you in a very simple way this morning to be there. Martin Luther, writing about this text, said this: this epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. As you know, Luther didn't have good things to say about some other parts of the New Testament, but we're very thankful that this passed Luther's inspection. And is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart. You know, you think Bo was tough telling him to read it twice before Tuesday, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes, and oh, the better it tastes. Thus, in this epistle, we find most richly the things that a Christian ought to know. Namely, what is law? What is gospel? What is sin? Punishment? Grace? Faith? Righteousness? Christ? God? Good works? Love? Hope? The cross? And also how we are to conduct ourselves toward everyone, whether righteous or sinner, strong or weak, friend or foe. All this is ably founded on Scripture and proved by the example of Paul and the prophets. Therefore, it appears that St. Paul wanted to comprise briefly, in this one epistle, the whole Christian and evangelical doctrine, and to prepare an introduction to the entire Old Testament. For without doubt, he who has this epistle well in his heart has the light and power of the Old Testament with him. Therefore, let every Christian exercise himself in it habitually and continually. And to this may God give his grace. Amen. Whew. Whew. Need a home group meeting just to exegete that. It was the great English poet Coleridge who called the Epistle to the Romans the profoundest book in existence. One of the early church fathers had it read to him twice a week out loud. Melanchthon, so desirous to make the truth of it his own, would write it out longhand. Inevitably, it was the book that he taught on most and expounded most in his lectures. And the fact of the matter is, the Reformation, undoubtedly the work of the Epistle to the Romans, as well as the Epistle of Galatians. And it has been said the probability is that every great spiritual revival in the church will be connected as effect and cause with a deeper understanding of this book. You could argue that there is no epistle that has more influenced the Protestant church. One of the old commentators, I used to, he's not that old, but he's passed on, he's gone to be with the Lord, one of the great evangelical conservative scholars of my father's generation, F.F. Bruce, wrote this: time and again in the course of Christian history, this text has liberated the minds of men and women and brought them back to an understanding of the essential gospel of Christ and started spiritual revolutions. May it do that in our life, huh? In our corporate life. And you may well know the story. You know, one of those minds that was liberated belonged to Augustine, no less. And you probably know the story, how one day as he wept under a fig tree in deep distress in his soul, being desperately convicted by the Holy Spirit of his own sinfulness, he hears a young child singing these words, "Take up and read." And he turns to a copy of Paul's writings which lay nearby, and he opened it and he read these words: "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Romans 13. And he believed and he obeyed, and in an instant that man's life and that mind was liberated for the glory of God and for the good of God's ministry in the church. And it's amazing, these generations of the work of God, that the day would come when a man called John Wesley would return, as you know the story, in great turmoil of soul from Savannah, Georgia, returned in great discouragement, ran into a lot of tough stuff there and rougher waters on the way home. And the experiences were used of God. Thank God for the tribulation which presses us into his heart, led by God to seek him. And it was in this frame of mind of seeking God with a renewed desire to serve him that he wandered into a meeting, somewhat reluctantly in fact, where Luther's preface, words I was reading to you today, where Luther's preface to the Epistle of Romans was being read out loud. And in the reading of the preface that I read, the Holy Spirit comes on him and his heart is strangely warmed. And he records in his journal, "I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. An assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And that's a great commendation for the book of Romans. John Wesley got saved listening to the preface to the book being read. Think about that. Work it out on the way home. And on and on and on. You know, if you want to honor those men and women of God who know God and to know something about God and the sources of the riches of his grace, you'll listen to the Godets and the Calvins and those who describe this text as one of the cathedrals of the Christian faith. And I want to urge you to take seriously your preparation and your for your inductive study. The writer of this text, you all know, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, that indivisible relationship between being separated and being serving. You know, one of the great cries on our heart during the night of prayer this last night was just even those very opening verses for that receiving, that knowing, that conviction about the call of God, the grace of God that calls us to this apostleship, to call people to obedience to Jesus Christ. So I don't want to get excited too early here for you. We need to pray that prayer. We need to cry that cry. As for Paul, better still, as for Jesus, so for me. And maybe, you know, you think reading the Romans is enough. I want to encourage you to do your Bible study. Get into some other background passages. Go back and read a passage like Luke 19. There was no greater teacher than Jesus. Go to Luke 19. You know, Luke 19, a great preface, better than Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans, which is Jesus talking to Zacchaeus, where Jesus turns everything upside down and he presents to them a son of Abraham. Jesus was talking about what made for a true son of Abraham before Paul ever was. Taking somebody who'd been written out, written off, thrown out of the community, but on the basis of his repentance and turning to Jesus and getting right with God and others and coming to relationship with God through Jesus, he says, allow me to present to you son of Abraham. Read Peter's sermon in Acts 7, where Peter rewrites, as it were, interpretation of Jewish history. Get stoned for it. And we know that there was a man there called Paul who was consenting to his death, who I've got to believe the Spirit of God dredged and brought back something of what he heard and applied it to his heart and made it spiritual knowledge. And you see it bursting out in so many ways in the book of Revelation. Read Acts 9. Do a pre-read of Paul's conversion, of his relationship and his deliverance from the law without Christ to this vision of heaven relationship with Jesus Christ. Have a quick read of Acts 15, the council at Jerusalem. You may want to read the entire book of Galatians as well as part of your preparation. But certainly a verse like chapter 2, verse 16. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. The circumstances of Paul writing in his third missionary journey, he's in Corinth, he's staying at Gaius' house, we know from Scripture was one of the few converts that Paul baptized, and he is engaging in oral dictation. Tertius, his secretary, is taking this down. Poor guy, pray for Tertius. And that is why, you know, Romans does not, this is not being written scrupulously after pernickety verbal play. This doesn't come over, therefore, as the polished work. This is the overflowing of a heart that is passionately in tune with the heart of God. And you can imagine Paul striding up and down. And who cares for the subordinate clauses if they convince us that we too, if we hear from God and grasp this gospel, are going to be absolutely transported from glory to glory. We're going to be... I want a life of a few more subordinate clauses that take me closer to the heart of God and to the passions of the heart of God. And that's why, you know, you capture in this text the potency, the urgency of dialogue and debate that Paul had been involved in for many years about these issues, many times at the risk of his own life. And it's this brilliant balance, as it were, of what we call head and heart. And not only is there a driving logic in the argumentation, but you cannot read it dispassionately as some sort of philosophical treatise explication of the gospel. It is absolutely directed by a steamroller of the love of God. How many of you like to read the book of Romans? I'm not trying to put you off. Looking at some of you, it's like, oh Lord, give me Lamentations. Okay, so we're clear about the writer, clear about the readers, In fact, you know, we know the origin of the church and Christianity in Rome is actually fairly difficult to trace. Peter had not been there at this time, I'm afraid to tell some of you, and did not, as far as we know, establish the church there. Acts 2:10 clearly talks about visitors from Rome on the day of Pentecost, possibly many of them remaining around getting further instruction from the apostles' teaching and preaching. Very significant that would be the European contingent that would be there. And of course, as we know, all roads lead to Rome. So faith would have doubtless been carried there, spores in the wind, in many, many understandable ways. We know that there was a Jewish community there since the 2nd century BC, and the ranks of that community were swollen with Jewish prisoners that Pompey brought back from his campaign, 63 BC. In fact, we know from other texts in 59 BC, Cicero describes Rome as a Jew town. So we know there was a significant community. We know from history that there were expulsions of Jews in AD 19. We also know from history that there were expulsions in AD 49 under Claudius. And it is recorded in one historian that he, expelled the Jews from Rome because they were constantly rioting at the instigation of Crestus. Sorry, don't you love that? Would to God there be something in the newspapers about us along those lines. You know, I guess they might have been having a pretty rowdy open-air meeting, you know, which classes as maybe civil rioting. But there's evidence of the work of God in this town and within the Jewish community, which establishes reasons for the strong Jewish background to this letter and the Jewish background for Roman Christianity. And many, no doubt, had come to Christ by way of their Judaism. Although, however, it has to be said that many, maybe even the majority of Paul's readers turned out to be predominantly Gentile. And in the final list at the back of Revelation, when he's giving his greetings, there's very few names that are in fact Jewish names. As to the reason that Paul wrote this text, we can summarize several reasons. First of all, deep, deep personal reasons on Paul's part. He mentions them on a couple of occasions in the letter, mentions them at the end of the letter, Romans 15, 23, when he says, I have been longing for many years to see you. We also are already aware from Acts 19, 21 that he'd said, I must also see Rome. And we'd already received the word of the Lord. He knew God was taking him there because in Acts 23, 11, he received the word of the Lord that you must bear witness for me also at Rome. And among those personal reasons for Paul, no doubt, was the fact that he was a freeman of the city and would want to see the city. But there's another great reason, a classic apostolic pastoral reason, evangelistic reason, chapter 1, verse 13. Typical Paul, I want to have some fruit among you. Don't you love him? The answer is, we sang that chorus earlier today, so that you'd all be in the habit of saying, yes, 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 this is going to be a year of yes, 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 yes. That was rehearsing you for instinctive responses to the word of the Lord. All right? Yes. If in doubt, the answer is?
Yes.
If God speaks. All right, you're getting the idea. Personal reasons leads me into saying there were clearly ministry reasons. He wanted fruit among them, but he also apostolically discerned the need for a foundation to be laid in the church, which is why in chapter 1, verse 10, he said, not only to see you, but to strengthen you. So we know that this text we're about to engage is one of God's great edifying, fortifying, piling the concrete ballast into the life kind of treatises and ministrations. Third reason, not just personal, not just for ministry reasons, but for missions reasons. Again, you've got to love this man. Typical of Paul, he's always planning ahead. So before you end the book of Romans, he's talking to them about him wanting to go where? To what country? Spain. You know, he's already way beyond Rome. He's going to Spain. He's going to that colony. And he's being very sort of nice about it. They don't really realize what he's packing in his glove here. But he sort of mildly says, you know, and I'm just hoping you'll sort of assist me on my way. You know, that, you know, basically Paul is already planning setting up his headquarters. They had no idea what was about to arrive in the church. and stage yet another missions campaign, ambitious to get the gospel to those who had not heard. So this letter is a communication. It's a preparatory letter of introduction, really helping the church there establish their expectations of Paul before he arrived. If you were among them and then read the book of Romans, what would your expectations be? Hope he gets delayed. Hope the wind is blowing hard the other way. There were many churches that wished that of Paul. That's why I love it, you know, that he's unashamed to write and say, better get yourself sorted out before I come to you. And the Holy Spirit, as we know now from this vantage point, clearly had reasons beyond Paul's reasons. He did, as we know, get to Rome 3 years later in AD 60, but in very, very different circumstances to the one he maybe imagined as he was writing. And in a way, what comes forth is what some have described, as it were, as his last will and testament. I just want to qualify that. I don't think it's just Paul's last will and testament. I also think it's Stephen's last will and testament, this particular treatise. Tremendous legacy. And, of course, Paul, while he's writing it, and you can tell this from the text, is also dealing with endless rumors and slander that have surrounded and besieged his ministry and the attempts of the Judaizers and the moralizers to destroy, subvert, and generally belittle his apostleship. So it's important to note then that Paul had not established this work. He's explaining himself and his gospel from a distance, with deference. He's not dealing with the endless pastoral specifics like he is, for example, in response to the questions raised by the people he knows in Corinth. And the Romans he's writing to have embraced the faith with, as far as we know, not any significant foundational ministry from one of the apostles. And it is very likely that when they receive this letter, it is the first and most significant piece of Christian literature that they have read. They probably had not seen any earlier epistles. And it's interesting that they are not, in fact, addressed as a church at this point. Huge relevance. To just establish who the writer is, who the writer is, and who the readers are, and these reasons for Paul to engage this group of people. It's a fledgling work in a major city of the major political power of the age, amidst forces that are totally antagonistic to the gospel. Does that ring any bells? And it's a fistful of the power of God unto salvation. That should encourage anybody living in any town that can be described in a similar way. And it begs the question, which begs several messages, but I'll at least raise the question for you as you're studying the text. How do we see our mission? Externally, he's addressing a dying and degenerate culture. But within the group of believers, not only are there problems without, but he's also having to address those who are filtering in, who are giving a gospel plus, who have their own specialized additives, who are very good at binding people to themselves and their movement and not to the risen Christ. And as you've heard me say many times before from this point, we live in the most heretical age of the church in history. And that's why we are needy candidates for this distillate of purity, of communication of the gospel. And it raises this question for us about how well we know the gospel in order to tell it, to know it that we might show it and that the church of God will grow. So there's a desperate need, represented by our study in our home groups, for exposition and explanation, the fruit of evangelism and ministry and missions, an authentic, as somebody has written Chantry, an authentic gospel, not a synthetic gospel, which is manifested by the fruits of holiness in our practical lives. This is an epistle where it's easy to pick out the key words, because And I wasn't thinking of the word circumcised when I said that, but that I should have put that on my list. Law, mentioned just more than any other space of Scripture, 78 times. But the other great, the great word that's mentioned almost as many times is the word all. Not just the inclusiveness of our sin, but the inclusiveness of the work of God and the promises of God to those who believe that He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Aren't you glad to be in that all?
Yes.
Are you in that all?
Yes.
Righteous, nearly 70 times. Faith, over 60 times. Sin, over 60 times. Death, nearly 50 times. In Christ, over 30 times. Flesh, impute, equally up there. These key words, these key hangers of the argument. But also the other wonderful phrase that you love to read in the book of Romans is Paul getting really emphatic when he's saying things like, God forbid, and certainly not, and no way, Jose, which just litters the text as he makes his point. As far as the text is concerned, there are so many ways to overview it. I've got like 2 minutes. And we're going to be just home group leaders. When you're in the meeting of home group leaders this week, just among many of your resources that you'll get for your study and your leadership will be so many encouraging and affirming and equipping ways that you can latch onto for doing an overview of the text yourself. But basically, let me just point to 4 main movements within the letter. The preface, which rolls from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 1, verse 17. First 7 verses on themselves, like an overture, a brilliant summary of what's to come. And then the theme of the book of Romans in a little more detail explicated in verses 8 to 16 with the crucial verses. If you've got a Bible, I don't care what version it is, read it out loud with me and we'll all end up at the same place roughly. Reading verse 16 and 17 out loud with conviction. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Got to emphasize that this is an epistle about life in Jesus Christ. This is not a new rule book. This is not a new law book. This is not some philosophical treatise. This is all about life in Jesus Christ. There are then 3 very significant movements in Paul's presentation and argument. First, I'm just going to simply call principles expounded. Principles expounded from chapter 1, verse 18 through to chapter 5, verse 21, where Paul begins almost like one of God's prosecuting attorneys, like saying, hey, Holy Spirit, let me be the prosecuting attorney for you. And basically, Paul starts pulling into the courtroom different groups of people. It's always funny to me when you're studying and reading and learning from others, when you come across people that alliterate more than one does oneself, and even worse than one does oneself. And I couldn't help resist but make a note of one communicator who, describing who Paul brings into the courtroom, says he first brings in the heathen of perverted religion, then he brings in the hypocrite with pretended religion, and then he brings in the Hebrew with powerless religion. Anyway, if that works for you and helps, that's great. But basically, he's right. He's bringing these groups, and all the world stands with its mouth stopped, guilty before God. And these 3 major principles get expounded. Number 1, the sin of man. The fact of the sin of man. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter whether you're in first class, business class, or at the back of the plane. If the plane goes down in a crash, you all die. There's no recognition of classification here. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The death sentence is on all. Second, great theme, great principle expounded. Not just the sin of man, but the sentence of God. The wrath of God is being revealed, active from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. Against this tremendous suppression of the truth of God is this brilliant expression of who God is and his purposes in the gospel. We know that God's judgment is based on truth. The sin of man, the sentence of God, and thirdly, the great but now of Romans 3:21, the salvation of Jesus Christ, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God, what happened? Revival broke out in the church. Lord, help me. The place is silent until a squirrel comes on the balcony. Oh yes, there it is. That's okay. It's good. The person, fortunately, who's in charge of childcare next weekend, has also added squirrels. Okay, guys, let them do that. I've got to close off here. If you can not be distracted, if the salvation of Jesus Christ is enough to grab your attention, just for a couple of minutes. And I mean, the poor. Open the doors. This is great. Just open the doors, guys. Hey, open, David, open the doors of the side rooms there, or put your coat over it. This is great. Oh boy, give me a coat. How about a coat? Thanks, David, get a coat or something. Shame. Alrighty, now the stereo's died down. Let's just be. There we go. Okay, let the guy. Let him be. He's not going anywhere. Let him be. And if he poops on your handbag, we'll pay for the dry cleaning. It's all right. Oh, I never knew church could be so exciting. Oh, Lord. Thank goodness you don't know the other rodents that are in this building. But we do have some. Alrighty, what a disappointment. Thanks, Larry. You all right? We all cool? Thanks, Larry. That's why we need elders. Give yourself to prayer, teaching of the word, and squirrels. Poor little guy, you know, he's probably heard from his parents about these people that go to church. And, you know, and if his parent, mum and dad squirrels, have been in touch with Judaizers and stuff like that, then he's probably heard all sorts of weird stories of the forebears who've sacrificed animals and stuff like that. Poor little guy probably thinks he's getting headed for a local sacrifice here, you know. You notice when he saw the altar, he ran, you know, he turned around, he's a smart squirrel, right? Okay, what I was saying, when you get into this text, three principles expounded: the sin of man, the sentence of God, and the salvation of Jesus Christ, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And what Paul is going to go on to expound is this salvation that is free, this salvation that is absolutely full, jam-packed with the provision and goodness of God, and just happens to last forever. You know, pretty good start to the epistle. Three elements of this redemption that you're well aware that Paul begins to deal with. Justification from chapters 1 to 5, where he deals with a position in which we are established in our relationship with God, our standing. We are justified, secure in that standing as a result of God's response and gift to us, to our repentance. Justification. His life for me. Chapter 6 to 8 deals with sanctification. His life to me and in me, dealing with our state in our relationship, with the present process of the workings of God in us as we respond to his forgiveness and grace. And the third great theme, not having dealt with repentance, justification, obedience, and sanctification, he deals with our hope and glorification, the future of the natural man and of the carnal man, and dealing with that which resists the work of the Spirit and the work of God. You'll be looking at his examination of unrighteousness, both Gentile license and Jewish law. You'll be looking at in detail at the fruit of some of the examples he gives of promise and the law and of the relationship between Adam and Christ. So the book opens with this magnificent section of Paul expounding these principles, the principles that Luther wheeled off in his preface. Second great movement of the book, I'm just giving the heading to Problems Explained. Problems Explained. From chapter 6, verse 1 through to about 11:36, Paul takes on three significant problems that we need to be tutored about. The first, back again to the problem of sin, the fact of it, and the nature of our fight with it. Second problem is the problem of the law, this whole issue of license versus obedience. And the third problem he deals with is what is presented as the problem of Jewish unbelief, with its tripartite treatment in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of God's past dealings with Israel, with the emphasis on his sovereignty, his present dealings with Israel, as there is more explanation and manifestation of God's heart of salvation and God's promised dealings to Israel, as he will prove himself to be a God of his word, and the sincerity of the heart of God is manifested in the truth that all Israel will be saved. And I want you to note, by the way, that that section ended with the doxology that we presented. I wish we had another way of doing the study. Maybe I'll do one message on it before Easter. But Romans is an extraordinary manual of worship. Lest you think it's for some eggheads. It's an extraordinary manual of worship. How can not truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ and who God is in Christ, but completely rotaroot your soul and orient you towards heaven, give you a supernatural orientation towards the hope of heaven? And it's very interesting to read through Romans from this perspective, that every time that Paul says in the book of Romans, this is why worship will happen, or this will lead to thanksgiving in God. It's very interesting to study those texts, and it'll tell you or tell us why our worship is weak for certain reasons. Our worship will be weak if more and more people are not coming to Christ and growing in the grace of God. Because the fruit of more and more people coming to God is that there is an overflow of glory to God who has done this thing. You following me? So it does beg of us a really honest examination of our understanding of worship and its content. So it is a worship manual. Everything is a fuel for praise. Be aware of that in your groups. Get instinctive about the response of prayer, the response of praise to this truth, and the call upon you to become a proclaimer of what it is that God is writing into your heart. So, principles expounded. Then he deals with those three problems in that section, 6 through 11. And then this brilliant, incredible last section, which every church needs to have imprinted on its heart, from chapter 12, verse 1, through to chapter, right through the end of chapter 15, 13. In fact, you can, 15, 13, where Paul deals with the practicalities of the salvation. How, he then goes on from exhorting godly practice for those who have been justified, who are being sanctified, who are rejoicing because of this justification by faith. That we should have a whole message just on that as a preamble. If you do nothing else before your Romans 5 study, you won't get past this in Romans 5. First five verses of Romans 5, which these tremendous fruits of being justified by faith. We have peace with God. We have access to the grace in which we stand. We rejoice in the hope of glory. And the byproduct of that is we just glory in our tribulations because we understand now what that tribulation and testing and trial produces in our life in terms of patience and perseverance and endurance, which produces godly proven experience, which just is a boiler room for hope. You know, it's a simple truth. You know, the worst the enemy can throw at you to subvert is just a springboard to catapult you deeper into the provisions of God. That makes Satan a loser. If the worst you attempt to do to subvert results in greater glory to God, which you're seeking to undermine and destroy, and greater security and assurance and establishment of the saint, the strategy doesn't work. Romans deals brilliantly with that. But anyway, the last section of that chapter 12, two major things you need to bear in mind. There is this treatment of what makes for us being a living sacrifice. And Paul deals with that in three fundamental areas of our life, our personal spiritual life, our personal social life, but he also deals with it in terms of public secular life as he deals with issues of how we relate and how the duties of a justified life are expressed in all these aspects of our relationship to God, in our consecration, to ourselves, to the church, in the use and stewardship of our gifts, Romans 12, to other Christians, to the enemy, to the state, to neighbors, to the weak brother and sister. To everyone. To all. Let's cut to the chase. To all. This overflow that comes from the assurance of a justified life. Let me tell you something. The Church of God is full of people sitting in pews with no assurance of their salvation. I've come to a conclusion in pastoring and in pastoral counseling that almost regardless of what many people come to seek help for, that when you start getting right down to it, to roots, there's this tremendous fracture and fissure in their What happened, Larry? Larry, if you just got focusing on the word for a minute and that happened, it's gone out. There we are. That's fine. Guys, how about closing the doors quickly? There we go. They've got it. It's on its way out. Was there any one of you here praying for that to happen so the service would come to an abrupt end? And then, of course, there's the final ending to the book of Romans, this brilliant postscript. And let's just, no, I won't even read that. I haven't got time to read that. Let me just close with this. Let me just pray. There's something on my heart to apply here. You know, just open your Bible at Romans 4 just for 2 or 3 minutes because there's an application that I just want to give here that you just take away with you. That text I read right at the beginning, where basically, prior to what you're about to study, Paul deals with these three questions that have been raised in his readers' minds when he's just talked about justification by faith for Jew and Gentile. And the three questions that are raised are the question, well, what then about the Jewish heroes? What gives with Abraham? And that is why Paul demonstrates in chapter 4 that both Abraham and David, picking on the two great heroes of Jewish faith, were faith men and not works men, because both had righteousness credited to their account. Abraham as the reward of faith, David it's presented through the reception of his forgiveness and his understanding of the grace of God. And it's so important for you to understand the series of contrasts that Paul sets up in that chapter 4, verse 2. Boasting of works versus believing by faith. That which is earned. How many of you know if you've earned something, it means you're owed it? All right? But he contrasts with that which is credited to us, which we have been given. He contrasts wages, in other words, taking what's mine, with a gift from God, which is receiving what's his. He contrasts the world of obligation to an employee to the generosity of God as the employer. And what Paul, if I can put it in very simple pastoral language, is basically saying here is there are two different worlds between what I try to do and what I trust God to do. And our faith is no different to that of Abraham and David in that it is a response to God's faithfulness as seen in Abraham and God's forgiveness, the surety of God's forgiveness as experienced by David. It's why he also goes on to deal with the question, what about circumcision? To establish the fact that relationship with God preceded that religious rite. It's why he goes on to ask the question, what about the law? Because this covenant relationship with God happened 400 years before the law was given. So the knowledge of grace preceded the knowledge of sin. And that's why he argues the point that the most important issue is not Abraham's physical family, but Abraham's spiritual family. And as you go into chapters 5 to 8, it just linger. And maybe home group leaders, you can even do this as a reading this week. Just linger over those last verses of chapter 4, verses 17 onwards, because it says something so crucial about this faith that Paul is talking about. It will tell you about the fact, the person of faith in the sight of God in whom he believed. That this crucial element of faith is not the grade of our faith. Let me tell you, we live in a so-called faith culture that gives the idea that God's faith can be measured by the pound. He's not talking about the grade of faith. He's talking about the goal of our faith. Faith's great object, faith's great focus. The living God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith engages a person, Paul is arguing, not some abstract power. We're not coming to God saying, give me the money and we'll talk together later. Which is what faith has been reduced to in so many parts of our culture. So let your hearts as you go into Romans 5-8 be charged with the fact that Paul has already explained this person of our faith, this focus of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's also in these verses, he's expounded the promise of faith. In verse 17, God says to Abraham, I have made you. I have made you. First, we have faith in the one who promised. How many of you know it's much easier to have faith in what was promised? We all want what was promised without necessarily marinating in the glories of who promised it. Thirdly, Paul talks about the persuasion of faith. Verse 21, he says, being fully persuaded. And this is the point I wanted you to leave with today before going into Romans 5-8. If it's for one person here, and I know it's for more than one person here, as I was praying for this, I know it's for more than one of you here today. This is a wooing word of the Lord to your heart. It says, Abraham was fully persuaded of what God had done and said he would do. There was no literally conceivable hope. And yet he's presented as not allowing the subjective feelings of his hopelessness to overcome the objective facts of faith. And that's, it says, Abraham did not weaken, he did not waver, he did not stagger. He did not take a position that it was a matter of fate, it was a matter of fact. He examined the facts. Questions about his virility, questions about Sarah's fertility, Her womb was more like a tomb, and the Bible says he faced the facts. This is not negative confession. Do you hear me? This is truth, positive truth, stating the facts. But it says on that basis, he exercised his faith in what God had said. And regardless of how it looked, regardless of how it stunk, regardless of how the fact that it seemed every promise of history and perpetuity for the Jewish nation was going down the tubes. I mean, it is significant that the family through whom all the nations would be blessed had problems every generation in conceiving. They're looking for the squirrel. I can see it on the rooftop. I ain't going up there. I have a wife and kids. But Abraham, it says, was not threatened. He wasn't threatened by his inadequacy. He wasn't threatened by how he appeared as an embarrassment to others. I don't know how naked or ashamed some of you in this room may feel tempted to feel in front of others or what you think they're doing, looking in on your life or where you are. I want to tell you something, dear heart, today. As for Abraham, so for you. Our inadequacy is not a threat to God. We brought it with us when we came into his presence. And did he not accept us as we were? How did you come to? I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. And the geography of faith is the arena of God's power. And that is the exchange that we were singing about, trading my sorrows. Make the inventory of your life, dear heart, as it is right now. Do it with Abraham. And understand with him that our weakness is an invitation to his strength. Our barrenness is an invitation to God's fertility. Our desert place is an invitation to his forestation. Our chaos is an invitation to his order. Our inability is an invitation to his power. And that's why Paul, on the eve of chapter 5, presents Abraham not as being threatened, but as thriving. And in verse 20 it says, he was strengthened in his faith and he gave glory to God. I love what Luther says about this. Faith grips reason by the throat and strangles the beast. You didn't know Luther talked like that, did you? Faith takes reason by the throat and strangles the beast. Venture no more to criticize the word of God. Sit thee down, dear heart. Listen to his words and believe him. That's why it says the fruit of that justification by faith was that he was edified, he got strong. He got strong by stopping being weak. And God was exalted. There was no room for the enemy's satisfaction. The test strengthened the trust. As the old hymn says of Charles Wesley, faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. And the assurance of faith that we have is of a God who does the two things that he said he'd do for Abraham. He gives life to the dead and he calls things that are not as though they were. Life to the dead, the sacrifice of Isaac. Things that were not, the birth of Isaac. Let me tell you something. God deals with our promised future in him as a fact. Face the facts. And I want to encourage you this morning, dear heart, as we apply this simple truth to our life. Let's just close our eyes and close the service. There are two kinds of needs present this morning. There are two kinds of needs that are in our pews, that are in our hearts. Which would be really good to bring out in the open to God before we engage this study. First, the things that have died that need to be resurrected. I just felt in preparation a need to say, and it might be for just one person here, that there is something that you're still tampering with to fix and resolve in your own strength. And it's a resuscitation. And a resuscitation will not bring deliverance. You need a resurrection. And in order to need a resurrection, you're going to have to come to God and declare it dead. Resurrection is about raising the dead. And when we stop putting the cosmetics on that which is dead, stop beating it, and humbly confess to God, it is dead. Only you can resurrect this. I'm tired and sick of tinkering with this. I cannot kickstart my own sanctification. And there may be someone here, there are things that have never been that need to be created, that you long to be created. And I want to tell you something. God is in that business. God is in that business. That is God's faith business. And I don't know how this beginning of the year finds you, but my pastoral encouragement to you today is don't go deeper into this year with that which is dead and is not raised by Christ. And don't be ashamed to go into this year asking God to call out into being that which needs to be created. And the basis for this conviction? How can you have confidence in this if you kneel at this altar? That you believe that Jesus was raised and that he makes all things new. So as you read this book of Romans, it's not enough to enjoy Abraham's story or anyone else's, frankly, even in your home group. It's not for him alone. It's also for us, says verse 23. It's not enough just to believe it for other people. It's for you and your life and descendants. And it's not enough for you just to believe God for the immediate need that is on the radar of your life. Abraham went on to have 6 more sons with his renewed virility and recovered potency. Oh, what God credits to our account and to our lives, that he may get all the credit. Oh, the investment of his worth in our life, that he might get all the worship. As we close our service, dear heart, it's not quite 100 years for you as it was for Abraham, but we have this confidence that our Father God raised Jesus from the dead, and surely he will raise us from our death and create out of nothing that which needs to be in our life in all godliness. Father, we come to you this morning. Lord, my heart is overwhelmed by the glories of your grace, by the way through Jesus and faith in him, you have planted us. You have given us this position of being justified, that your word in Romans says we have been planted in this grace. We stand firm. We have been concreted into this grace. Oh, how much you must love us. How much you must want us not to stray or to wander. What provision you've made for our nearness to you and our dearness to you. And Lord, at the beginning of this year, we bring to you our death, Lord, because you're in the business of raising the dead. And we pray for that quickening of conviction based on the facts of who you are and what you have done in Christ. That we receive our deliverance, Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would speak this year into being in our lives those things that we long for, that you will create. We invite you with your transcendent fingers to interfere in the uncreatedness of our life and bring forth that which is Jesus, which pleases you, our precious Father. Jesus, we love you, and we love the two of you, for lavishing on us the Holy Spirit. Be the go-between, sweet Spirit, between us and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. We consecrate this study in the book of Romans to you. Let it be a time of deep fertility, deep engagement with the living God. Bring us out of us, all of us out of it, with a passion for you and a desperation for more of you and an equipping to be gospel bearers and Christ bearers. We ask this in your name. Pray for safety on the road now, Lord. Pray for our conversations. We pray for our time together in our households or those that we eat with. Be present among us in the breaking of the bread. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead by the power of the Father. Amen. share the peace with one another. If you need just a little time to marinate, we have an open altar. We invite you to come and bow your knee. Don't leave this place without completing any transactions with God. Serve notice on your own soul of your intentions in God. The Lord bless you and see you in the study this week. Doug, the Lord go with you and bless you in Europe and use you and bless that paper. And I hope we see the two of you and the Lord would be kind to us and bring you among us in Jesus' name.